Very thankful for everybody that's back with us this evening. Y'all are going to start thinking that I'm a long-winded preacher, that I don't know how to give a short sermon. I'm going to prove that's not true this evening. We're going to have a shorter study tonight, but I hope that it will be beneficial and we'll learn something out of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is kind of like an onion. It has multiple layers. You peel one back just to discover there's another one. And you peel it back and you discover there's another one. And one of the difficulties in teaching out of Acts chapter 2 is determining what you're going to teach, because you can't teach it all at one time. There are at least five solid sermons that you could draw out of here. And maybe we'll teach some more out of this chapter in the future. What I want to do tonight is show a couple of things that are building up in the structure of what's taking place, how that structure is built upon the structure of the Gospel of Luke, how some of the themes that are introduced in the beginning of Luke's Gospel are coming true at the beginning of Acts' Gospel, some things along those lines, and then we want to talk about the Great Commission and how it's fulfilled here as well. One layer that you need to look at in any Bible story, any Bible passage, is when you see an Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, go back and read that passage in its original context. I'll give you a good illustration of this, Joel chapter 2. Joel 2 is quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 down through verse 21. That is the crowning portion, if you will, of the book of Joel. And we can understand a portion of what's going on by just reading this little slice. But you need to go back and study the book of Joel in its entirety to understand the whole scope of everything that's being portrayed here in Acts chapter 2. Another passage that's quoted, if you look down at verse 25 in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, and you look at your center column reference, you'll discover that Psalm chapter 16 verses 8 through 11 are being quoted. That's a messianic psalm, and there's more about the Messiah portrayed in that passage than just what is quoted here. And the whole context of that messianic passage is in mind when this portion is quoted. Okay? Again, later on in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35, the second half of 34 and all of 35, you have a quotation from Psalm chapter 110 verse 1. Psalm 110 verse 1 is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages that you find in the New Testament. It's used over and over and over again. And what's happening is an argument is being presented. It's presented again. It's presented again. And each time a little bit more is built on the argument. When we get here to Acts chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35, this is not the first time this has been quoted in the New Testament. You look over back at Luke chapter 20. And Luke chapter 20, Jesus quoted this passage about himself as he was arguing with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And he was explaining that he had been in existence before David. In fact, he was God, and God was going to raise him up to sit at his right hand. And so what Peter is doing is, to the very people that have crucified Christ, he's taking Christ's argument, he's representing it to them and saying, it's been fulfilled now. Jesus did exactly what he claimed he was going to do. And based upon that fulfillment, we know he's seated at the right hand of God now. Coincidentally, the first half of verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, that part there is a quotation or an allusion to Psalm chapter 68 and verse 18. And so what he's doing, the writer is doing, or Peter the speaker, is he's using Psalm 68 to introduce Psalm 110. Tells you those two psalms are connected. We need to study both of those psalms in their entirety. So right there, if we just took a sermon and studied these Old Testament passages that are being brought out, the pinnacle part, if you will, and are being argued here, there's four sermons for us right there. We don't have time to teach all four sermons tonight, obviously. But here's the point I want you to remember. When you see an Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, you're looking at the tip of the iceberg. Okay? When a ship is sailing along and they see an iceberg floating, they always know there's just a little portion of the iceberg above the water and there's a whole mass of ice underneath the water. That's what we're seeing when you see Old Testament passages quoted. So if you ever see an Old Testament passage quoted, take some time and go back to the Old Testament and study it in its original setting. That'll give you many layers to what's being taught in the New Testament passage. It shows us that the life and the ministry of Christ was built upon all that the prophets look forward to, and that is a powerful foundation, very thorough. Okay, I want to point those things out. I want to point out the general structure of what's going on in the book of Luke. Okay, turn back over to Luke chapter 1. This is a very broad and a general observation. In chapter 1, you have the prediction and birth of John the Baptist, and also the prediction of the birth of Jesus Christ. So in other words, the Messiah and his forerunner. In chapter 2, you see the birth of Jesus occur. He was born of his mother Mary, and then he goes up to the temple, and he is preparing in all of chapter 2 for what will one day be his mission. Even as a young child, he was being prepared. Then in chapter 3, you see him anointed with the Holy Spirit. This was God's signal for him to begin his earthly ministry. And in chapter 4, right after he's been anointed, he goes out and he preaches his first gospel sermon to introduce his mission. What do we have happening in Acts 1 and 2? In Acts chapter 1, it gives a layout of where the apostles were going to go on their mission. They're given instruction. Acts chapter 2, they're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And after he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches a gospel sermon. The same thing that Jesus was doing was being done by his disciples. In fact, later on in Acts chapter 4 and 5, whenever Peter is drugged before the Sanhedrin in one of the first trials that the Christians went through, they say, "This man has been with Jesus." In other words, we killed his master, and obviously this man spent a lot of time with his master because he's saying the exact same things. It's like arguing with Jesus all over again. You killed him. He came back from the dead. He went up to heaven. You can't do anything about that. That's frustrating for him. And then here's his disciples. They're teaching the same thing, and you can't defeat them any more than you could the Savior. He reflected his master because of the way he taught. And so part of the story of Acts is kind of a retelling of the story of Jesus in the form of his disciples doing what he had done, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. When we talk about the book of Acts, it's just called Acts. Some people call it the Acts of the Apostles. Some people call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is a major player in it. I think maybe a title we should consider is the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. Because in Acts chapter 1, he is resurrected, he appears to his disciples, and the Bible begins there and says, "I have written you a former account of the things that Jesus both began to do and to teach." And the implication is he's going to continue doing some things. He's going to continue teaching some things. How's he going to do that? Through his apostles. Whenever they replace Judas with Matthias, they pray to Jesus and ask him for guidance so that he can choose his disciple like he had chosen all the other disciples. They're wanting to know what his instructions are. Whenever they preach on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit that had been on Jesus has now been poured out on them, and they teach what Jesus had taught them to teach. Jesus is operating through his disciples. They baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter says, "There is no other name under heaven or earth given to man by which men must be saved." What's he talking about? The name of Christ. Christ is the major player, the character in the book of Acts, and you see that theme repeating over and over and over again. Go back to Luke chapter 1 now. In Luke chapter 1, I want to begin in chapter 1. We're going to read some in chapter 1, chapter 2. Of some key passages that give us a background of what's going to be happening in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 29. Back up to verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Now, when you read those two passages right there, there's a lot of things, a lot of scriptures that should come to mind at the reading of it. First of all, you are in Nazareth, which is a despised town, to a virgin. Okay, there's a virgin. There's a very important passage in the Old Testament about a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. And that passage is in mind. He's going to come back around and remind us of it again. But there's this virgin who's betrothed to a man named Joseph, who is of the house of who? David. Who is David? David was the great king of Israel. So here is a virgin who is going to bear a child, and this child is going to be a descendant of David. This is signaling to us that the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 is about to be fulfilled, and the one who fulfills it will be the Son of David who sits on the throne reigning over Israel once Israel is restored. This is a very critical passage for us to understand. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Could you imagine being Mary? Now, Mary was probably about 16 years old. That's crazy to think about. Certainly no older than 18. She's a virgin, and she discovers she has a child in her. You'd have a lot of questions about that. But then Gabriel, an angel sent from God, appears and says, "Rejoice, the Lord's with you." In other words, He is within you. You are housing God. You're the virgin of Isaiah 7. Blessed are you among women. Verse 29, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." That is quite a greeting she's received, and she is in a troubling situation here. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Who are you going to bear? You're going to bear the one who sits on the throne of David reigning over Israel. Okay, this is a prediction about Jesus. We know that Jesus is going to sit on the throne reigning over Israel. What's that mean? We'll talk more about that as we go along this evening. Okay, jump over, same chapter, to verse 67. An angel is going to appear to Zacharias and tell him about John the Baptist. And whenever Zacharias recognizes who his son's going to be, he's going to break out in prophecy here. As Luke chapter 1, verse 67. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" Think about this. God has visited and redeemed his people. Israel had gone away into Babylonian captivity and slavery and bondage. They had been brought back to Israel, but they were not a nation. They were being ruled by Rome at this time. And Zacharias, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is rejoicing because God is visiting Israel and is going to redeem them. He's going to save Israel. Okay? Verse 69, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." David, the great king, is going to have a son who is going to bring about this redemption. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began." Since the beginning of creation, the prophets have been anticipating this day. That's a reference back to Genesis 3 and what's called the proto-evangelium, which is the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent and will restore the reign of God. Verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." He's going to restore us to a state where we can worship and serve before God himself. Okay? Verse 76, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." Think about this. John the Baptist's mission was to prepare the people and tell them that they could have remission of sins. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, John went forth, teaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," baptizing with a baptism of repentance and for the remission of sins. John's mission was to introduce baptism, which has always been for the remission of sins, and through baptism prepare people for the arrival of Christ. He was preparing a group of Israel within Israel. Okay? It's an Old Testament concept called the remnant of Israel. You had Israel as a nation as a whole, always. And then within that group, you had a smaller group called the remnant. And the remnant of Israel was the only part of Israel that was really faithful to God. They were the ones that actually kept the law, the ones who wanted to be in relationship with God, while the majority of Israel did not want to have a relationship with God. They wanted to worship idols. That's why they're sent off into Babylonian captivity. But God always preserved a remnant of faithful. And so John comes about to preach repentance, to prepare the remnant for the arrival of the Messiah. Verse 78, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Do you recognize another passage there, verse 79? "To give light to those who sit in the valley of the shadow of death." That's Psalm 23 about the great shepherd. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," Jesus is the great shepherd. Psalm 23 is about him. We read about it when we talk about our death. That verse is anticipating victory over the ultimate grave through Christ. That's a powerful passage. The shepherd is coming for his people to shepherd his flock. Okay? In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is born, and there's an old man named Simeon who had been waiting for a long time to see. He wanted to see the redemption of Israel, that remnant brought back to God. Notice verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." That's another way of saying the redemption of Israel. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" I've seen salvation because I've seen the Christ. And why is the Christ coming? To bring light to the Gentiles. Now that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. And later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13 verse 47, that prophecy is fulfilled in Paul, because Paul took the gospel message to the Gentile world. What Simeon is witnessing here and prophesying about is that through Christ, through the church, and through his apostles, Old Testament prophecies are going to be fulfilled, and Gentile nations are going to be drawn unto God. Powerful passage. And this is called the consolation of Israel. In a nutshell, the church that we're members of today is Israel restored. We are the remnant of God. We are his people. And these passages were all looking forward to the arrival of the church. I'll give you one more passage here in the same context. In verse 36, you have Anna, who's an old lady. She's at the temple praying, and she gets an inspiration as well. Verse 36, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem." She's excited. Why? Because Israel's going to be redeemed. And she's excited that time that everyone's been waiting for is finally coming to pass. The theme of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is not just about Jesus and John the Baptist arriving. John's message and his mission was to prepare for the redemption of Israel. And he did that by baptizing people, gathering together the remnant, and pointing to Christ, who would complete the redemption. Okay? Turn with me, if you will, to the last chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. And he's going to begin appearing to some of his disciples. Notice the conversation that happens to a couple of these people. Verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known of the things which happened there in these days? In other words, Cleopas is saying, how can you be from this region and not know about what happened with Christ? Everybody's talking about this. They were talking about it when he died, certainly, but even more so when he resurrected from the dead. This is quite a stir, and they are very excited about this. How can you not know what has happened? Verse 19, and he said, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Listen carefully, verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. The first part of Luke, they're awaiting the redemption that's going to come through Christ. And the very last chapter, Luke wants to remind us, they still have that concept in mind. And these people are disappointed because they thought Jesus was supposed to redeem Israel. And here he's died, he's going back to heaven, and that didn't happen. What is it that we missed? Notice what happens here. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They're saying, we thought he was going to redeem Israel, but he's gone now. And Jesus says, are you so slow you can't understand what the prophets were talking about even when it's fulfilled right before you? Let me take you back to the Old Testament. Let's start in Moses and let's just start going through all the prophecies and show how Jesus' death was not an accident. It was the planning of God. This is how he was going to redeem Israel through his death and resurrection. This is the plan of God. And he explains it to them. It's important to recognize in this passage, Jesus hid himself from their eyes. He didn't let them see him physically until after they had seen him spiritually through the eyes of the prophets and the passages that he fulfilled. So Luke begins and ends with the concept of the restoration of Israel, the redemption of Israel. Okay? Where do we begin in Acts chapter 1? In Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being sent by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, Jesus appears to his disciples and he lectures them about the return, the coming of the kingdom of God. So 40 days lecturing on the kingdom. Brother Chance taught us some about this way of a reminder. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it going to happen now? The first question in the book of Acts from the disciples is about the restoration of Israel. The last question that was in Luke. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He says, I'm not going to answer your question about timing. You go over and you start waiting for the signal to start preaching. Now, question, why does he refuse to answer their question about timing? The restoration of Israel is a two-part process. It begins in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the gospel is preached, and it is finished when Christ comes back from heaven on the day of judgment. And so when they ask a question about timing, he says, I'm not going to answer your question about timing. Why? Because the question of itself implies, when's it going to start and when's it going to end? And he's going to tell them, I'm not going to tell you about the ending. I don't know. Only the Father knows when that is. But here's what you need to do. Go back in the city and you wait for the signal to start preaching. So what do? They go back to Jerusalem. They wait for the signal. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They start preaching, and the kingdom begins that day. The Lord added to them those who were being saved. And the Lord added daily to the church all who were being saved. One of the main themes, as we mentioned briefly this morning in verse 22 down through verse 35, is that Jesus is the Son of David who sits on the throne reigning right now over God's people. Israel is restored because the church is present. It is a reality. And what an awesome privilege to live right now and be a part of the Lord's kingdom. Moses and all the prophets look forward to this day. And we get to see the kingdom, the church. We get to hear the words of the King. And through the eyes of faith, we can see the King seated on His throne ruling over His kingdom. Awesome privileges. Now, question we need to answer tonight is, we can see the church. It was anticipated by the prophets. Its arrival was announced here on the day of Pentecost. Jesus is ruling, but how do we become part of that kingdom? Okay? Back up with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The very last chapter, Matthew chapter 28. This is right before Jesus ascends back to heaven. He leaves some marching orders, if you will, with His disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. I'm going to do some writing on the board here. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the language of a king. I have all authority. I have the right to rule over both heaven and earth. There is nothing that is not under the authority of God, God the Son. This authority was placed upon Him by the Father whenever He ascended back into heaven. So now all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. What's His command now as king? Go therefore and make disciples of Israel? No. Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice He says, make disciples. Well, how do you do that? He says you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, to baptize, the Greek word is eis, into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that means into a relationship with them. You become a child of God and a joint heir with Christ through the Spirit. Now, you baptize them into that relationship. That's how we gain a relationship with Christ, through baptism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Everything that Jesus taught while He was on earth was necessary. He didn't waste His breath. He didn't add in a lot of fluff and filler. He says, I want you to teach them all things. And lo, I am with you. He's speaking to the 11, the apostles. Lo, I am with you always, even to when? The end of the age. As long as the Christian era lasts, that is literally until the end of the world. This is the rule that's going to stand in place. If a person wants to become a member of the kingdom, Jesus is telling His disciples, they're going to have to be baptized into that relationship, but it doesn't end there. They have to do all things that have been commanded them. Always, for your whole life. To the end of your life or to the end of the world, whichever one comes first. Okay, turn over now to Mark chapter 16. This is another account of the same scene. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 16. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, in Matthew, it said all nations. In Mark, it says every creature. It's the same thing. That's a parallel term. It means the gospel is going to go forth to everybody. Preach the gospel. I want to make a point here. You know why people go and preach? Because that was the method that God decided. God did not decide to save people without preaching. He could have if he wanted to. He could have just decided, John, I like John, and I'm going to save him, and there don't have to be any preacher involved. I'm just going to save him directly. That's not how he decided. He decided that there was going to be preaching. Go preach to every creature. What's he say? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. This is a basic mathematical equation right here. Notice he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's not difficult. If you believe and you are baptized, you will be saved. It doesn't say that if, it does not say if you believe, that equals salvation, and then you need to think about getting baptized. Now that's what the world teaches. But that's not what Christ taught here. He says you have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. He didn't say, well, as long as you're baptized, but you don't have to believe, as long as you're baptized, you'll be saved. No. If you believe and you're baptized, then you'll be saved. That's the scriptural formula. Both are necessary. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you take away believing, it don't matter if you get baptized, you will not be saved. Believing is the first step. But the command is, believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. Okay? Look over Luke 24. We're there just a moment ago. We're going to look at the end of the commission here. Luke 24, we'll begin verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What's the commission in Luke? Well, you're going to have to repent, and remission of sins is going to be taught on that occasion. His name is going to be key in obtaining salvation. The same message will go to all nations, and it will begin in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in, where? Jerusalem. So where are we? Jesus had said in Luke 24, it has to begin in Jerusalem. We are in Jerusalem. Okay? There were devout men from Jerusalem, from every nation under heaven. Skip down to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, and we are of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but it says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's Peter saying there? To all the house of Israel, you're all going to have to believe that the man you crucified is the Son of God. He is Lord, that is, He is King, and He is also Christ, the Anointed of God. He is David's seed. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They hear Peter's message. He says, you have to believe in this Jesus Christ. They say, essentially, we believe. What do we have to do? Now what's Jesus' command there? What's Peter's command? Then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. What do we have here? Well, they believed as they had been commanded. That's why they're asking the question, what do we have to do? He says you have to repent and you have to be baptized, just as Mark had said, just as Matthew had said. Why are you getting baptized? For the remission of sins. That's what Luke had said was going to be preached on the day of Pentecost. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. Who's this message going to? It's going to all nations. What are they going to be baptized into? Into the name of Jesus, into a relationship with Him. In Acts chapter 2, you see the Great Commission of Matthew, Mark, and Luke fulfilled perfectly as the kingdom is established, and those who accepted the word were baptized, and that day they were added to the group of the saved, that is, the disciples. And the church grew mightily, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's how the church started. The church that the prophets foresaw coming into the world. That's how people were added to the Lord's church. And that's the same way every person that has ever been added to the kingdom have been added. And that's the message we proclaim today. If you want to be a member of the Lord's kingdom, come believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, and the Lord will add you to His kingdom. It's not over yet, though. You keep studying, keep learning. What happens in Acts chapter 2? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. When we're baptized and added to the kingdom, that's just the beginning. Now we have to become a disciple. A disciple is someone who is disciplined according to a certain teaching. That's what we do. Whatever Jesus taught through His holy apostles, that we teach and that we do. Every bit of it, not just the parts we like, not just the parts we want, every bit of it to God's glory. And at the end of the day, we can't say, we saved ourselves, we were so good in keeping everything perfectly. No, we are so blessed that God would come to earth as a man and die in our stead and offer us the hope of salvation by the grace and mercy of God. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, why not? Do what they did in Acts chapter 2, and the Lord will do what He did there. He will add you to His kingdom. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't been living according to all things that He wrote, all things He instructed. Why not submit your life to King Jesus now? The Bible says one day He's coming back at the end of the age, and on that occasion, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him to the glory of God the Father. And that's going to happen for everybody. Why not do it now? Out of free choice and free will, for the glory of God now, and for the blessings that will last into eternity. If there's one of either class, come as we stand and sing the song.